Tuesday night here. So, but Psalm 145 ended by saying, "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord." That's Psalm 145, verse 21. "My mouth will speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh will bless his holy name forever and ever." All of the Psalms from 146 to 150 are Psalms of praise. And all of them are inclusios, or inclusions, in that they begin and end with the words "praise the Lord." You notice that in Psalm 146, "praise the Lord" begins verse 1, and at the end of Psalm 146, verse 10, "praise the Lord." That's true for each of these Psalms from 146 to 150. These are praise of Psalms, praise Psalms celebrating who God is. To really put that in perspective, in Psalms 146 to 150, there is no reference to need. There's no reference to, "Oh Lord, my enemies are pursuing me." None of that. No reference to a need. There's no petition. There is little, if any, that we would call historical allusion. It's just all praise. And I also want you to notice this progression. Look at Psalm 146:1. "Praise the Lord, praise the Lord, O my soul." These Psalms began with a call to himself to praise God. But in Psalm 150, verse 6, "Let everything that has breath praise the Lord." Praise the Lord. So they have gone from the individual psalmist to everything that has breath praising God. So truly, this book ends on a note of praise. And let's read the text from the New American Standard Bible. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. I will praise the Lord while I live. I will sing to my God while I have my being. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. The spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day his thoughts perish. How blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the widow, but he thwarts the way of the wicked. The Lord will reign forever and ever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord." Now, I counted that the word "Lord" is used 11 times in Psalm 146. And "God" is used, I believe, an additional 4 times. So these praises are God-centered. They are focused on the Lord. They call attention to them. "Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Oh, my soul. Oh, my soul." Now, where do you remember a statement like that before? "Praise the Lord, O my soul."
Psalm 103.
Okay, yes. Psalm 103 began and ended this way. "Praise the Lord, O my soul," in 103, verse 1 and verse 22, and 104, verse 1, and I believe it is verse 35. But this was the beginning and the ending of Psalm 104 and 103 and 104. But it's very rare. The psalmist is really calling on himself here to praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. And he is determined, I will praise the Lord while I live. Sing praises to my God while I have being. He is going to use his strength. He's going to use his energy for the rest of his life to praise God. You see that in verse 2 of Psalm 145 as well. In Psalm 145, 2, every day I will bless you and I will praise your name forever and ever. So he calls upon his own soul to praise God, and he states his personal commitment to praise him all of his life. Where does he put his hope, his trust? Where does he look to for help? Ultimately, it is not human rulers, but it is God. In verse 3, do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. Now, some of your translation, instead of saying mortal man, will say son of man. Don't trust in princes, in the son of man, in whom there is no salvation. The son of man is more literal. His spirit departs. He returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. Now look at Psalm 118, verses 8 and 9. I know we said this at the time, and I don't know what the significance of all of this is. Psalm 117, the shortest of the chapters. Psalm 119, the longest. Psalm 118, the middle. And Psalm 118, 8 and 9 is the middle verse in Scripture. And it says, it's better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in man. It is better to take refuge in the Lord than to trust in princes. Now, this passage doesn't particularly, it just says it's better to trust in the Lord than in man. Doesn't have to be a ruler, doesn't have to be a leader. It could be a philosophy of a man teaching college, which is contrary to Scripture. It could be some friend or someone who would seek to guide you in a way other than God would have you go. But whether it be men in general, in Psalm 118, verse 8, or whether it be the most powerful of men in Psalm 118, 9, like princes, it is better to put trust in the Lord than them. Now, I want you to notice something that's interesting to me. It is not stated in Psalm 146 that we shouldn't put our trust in men because they're wicked. That's not the reason stated. The reason stated is because they're weak. There is no salvation. They cannot provide ultimate deliverance. They cannot provide ultimate deliverance, ultimate salvation, and they cannot, they are of the earth and ultimately will return to the earth. Their lifespan in which they exercise power is so limited. Now, there is a play in the original language between the word man in verse 3, Adam, and the earth in verse 4, which is Adama. You know, the man gets his name from the earth from which he came. God formed man. out of the dust of the earth and breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and he became a living being. So man is limited in what he can do. Do you remember, I know a lot of you, well, a lot of you, but those of you who are older will remember people talking about humanism a lot. And that goes back to the 80s, early to mid 80s. It's still alive and well, unfortunately, but the word isn't used. But humanism was really trust in mankind, ultimately what it boiled down to. And one writer stated, humanism is essentially doomed to commit oneself wholeheartedly to one's fellows leads to a dead end. Any man or group of men are transitory, and their philosophies are transitory. So in contrast to this, we are to put our hope in God. Do not trust in princes, in mortal man, in whom there is no salvation. His spirit departs, he returns to the earth. In that very day, his thoughts perish. There's a passage that I would encourage you to write down in your Bibles in Jeremiah 17, verses 7 through, it's Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. And it says in Jeremiah 17, 5, cursed is the man who trusts in man. And it compares him to a shrub going in the desert, which is never going to grow. But then it pronounces a blessing upon the man who trusts in the Lord. And he will be like a tree planted by the water. I know you've never heard that phrase before. He'll be like a tree planted by the water that extends its roots by a stream. So, I love that contrast in Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8. But in contrast to putting our confidence in men, putting our confidence in his deliverance, we are to put our confidence in the God of Jacob. In verse 5, how blessed is he whose help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God. Now, a little bit of this is trivia, but blessed, the text says, is the one who puts whose help is the God of Jacob. That word blessed used 26 times in the book of Psalms. And the first time is Psalm 1, how blessed is the man who doesn't do this. But it's used 26 times, and this is the last time here in Psalm 146, verse 5. And 26 times in the Psalms, you have Beatitudes pronounced. And some writers have done a good job of going through every one of them and kind of dividing them up in categories. But this summarizes the message of the Beatitudes of the book of Psalms pretty well. Because ultimately, what these Psalms and the Beatitudes in the Psalms express is this idea, how blessed is the one whose help is the God of Jacob. His help is the God of Jacob, whose hope is the Lord his God. That is the ultimate ground of help and hope. Not men or women, even the most powerful of ones, they cannot save the way the God of Israel can save, the way the God of Israel can deliver. He is our help. He is our hope. Now, what arguments are presented in the text to show us we should put our hope and help in the Lord? Verse 6 is Exhibit A. Exhibit A is that God is the creator of all there is. God made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps faith forever. When we observe our world, when we examine it and study it as some do, or we casually observe it as we do on a beautiful day like we experienced today, we should stand in awe of the fact that God made everything. He made heaven and earth and the sea and all that is in them. And if God can do that, what is there that's too hard for God? And that's basically said in Jeremiah 32, when Jeremiah was thinking, verse 17, he said, "Oh Lord God, you made the heavens and earth. Nothing is impossible with you." And God refers back to that in context after Jeremiah's question how something God has given him to preach could be true. He said, "Yes, I made the heaven and earth. Nothing is too hard for me." The very fact that God spoke our worlds into existence, it's proof that he is strong enough to deliver in any crisis. In verse 7, who executes justice for the oppressed. Now, the same word translated made in verse 6, who made heaven and earth, is the same word translated execute in verse 7, who made justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. Now, notice how a lot of things that are said here in Psalm 146 are connected to what was said with Psalm 145. Excuse me. Psalm 145, verse 15. The eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food in due time. You give them their food in due time. Here, God gives food to the hungry. And then we have five sections, five little phrases in verses 7 to the first of verse 9, where the Lord is mentioned each time, emphasizing what he does. The Lord sets the prisoners free. Now, right now, just looking at the Old Testament, who are some Old Testament prisoners set free? Okay, what'd you say?
Joseph.
First example that comes to our mind, probably in Genesis 40 and 41, Joseph woke up one morning in the prison in Egypt, and at the end of the day is the second most powerful person in the land. And in a sense, there would be some other things that would fit that description. What else would fit that description? Jeremiah was thrown into prison. He was thrown into a prison. He was thrown into a cistern. And he was released. So that's right. That's a good example. What else? Okay. Daniel was in the lion's den. Maybe even a little bit worse than a prison. I think in a way, Egyptian bondage, Babylonian captivity, they were all prisons. And God setting the people, I think we'll see particularly at the end of Isaiah, God setting the people free from Babylonian captivity is a picture of deliverance from prison. Evelyn?
Lot.
Okay.
when he was taken.
Yeah, he was taken captive.
Oh, well, okay. Is that what you're thinking of in Genesis 14 when he was, when Abraham rescued Lot? Okay. 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 That's a good thought, Evelyn. That was, it took me some spurring on to recognize the connection, but you're right. It's a good point. What else? What else am I forgetting?
Oh, man, who's the worst kid?
Manasseh. Manasseh was carried away into captivity and set free. And also we studied recently on Saturday mornings about a king of Judah who was taken as a prisoner to Israel for a while. Do you remember who that was? Yeah, you're one of them. I'm sorry. It was Joash. But very good thoughts. Very good answers, guys. But we'll see as there's one time in the Psalms we've seen this idea. Look at Psalm 107. Psalm 107 is a thanksgiving psalm. And he's just begging God for deliverance from all kinds of crisis. But Psalm 107, verse 10. Those who dwelt in darkness and in the shadow of death, prisoners in misery and chains, because they had rebelled against the words of God and spurned the counsel of the Most High, therefore he humbled their hearts with labor. They stumbled and there was none to help. Then they cried out to the Lord in their trouble. He saved them out of their distress. He brought them out of the darkness and shadow of death and broke their bands apart. That's Psalm 107, verses 10 through 14. So the Lord gives food to the hungry. The Lord sets the prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Now, right now, still Old Testament, where's an example of God opening the eyes of the blind? You don't have that physically. I think you have that metaphorically. Sometimes, but the Lord sets prisoners free. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind.
Elisha's servant.
That's the closest you come. And where he says, "Oh Lord, open the eyes of my servant," he says, and he sees the chariots and horses of fire. But were those things he could have normally seen? But right after that too, you do find a section where some of the men who come to arrest Elisha are struck with temporary blindness or kind of dazed. And then he prays that their eyes are open and they realize.
Well, when they take them to Jerusalem.
Yeah, they take them to Samaria. Samaria. And but yes, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. Raising up those who are bowed down, same kind of idea found in 145 and verse 14. The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. But notice also we saw in verse 8, Psalm 146, 8, the Lord loves the righteous. Most of these things have dealt with some kind of circumstance of need. They are blind. They are hungry. They are prisoners. But this deals with character. The Lord loves the righteous. He loves the righteous. The people that God is said to care for here are not in a certain downtrodden class, but they are those who seek his will. In verse 9, the Lord protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and widows. Now, many of these would have been something that people would have looked to a leader or a prince to do, like often a leader to care for those who were fatherless and widows. And God is doing what the best of men only do imperfectly. He protects the strangers. He supports the fatherless and the wicked. The fatherless and the widow. But he thwarts the way of the wicked. I want you to notice that in spite of how God cares for the weak so often in this psalm, that you do find a distinction between the righteous, mentioned in verse 8, and the wicked, mentioned in verse 9. There's a contrast, just like there has been in the psalm since Psalm 1. And the word thwarts is used about 11 or 12 times in the Old Testament. And it sometimes means, it is sometimes translated by the English way, perverts, or subverts. These are sometimes ways that this word is translated. But God, the God who opens the eyes of the blind and raises up those who are bowed down, this same God often subverts the ways of the wicked, makes a clear distinction between righteous and wicked. And in verse 10, the Lord will reign forever. Your God, O Zion, to all generations, praise the Lord. The Lord will reign forever. We saw that same idea in Psalm 145, verses 11 through 13. And now it is here. Remember, the weakness of man was that he's going to die and he's going to return to the earth. That's not true of the Lord. The Lord is King forever and ever. Okay, comments on the text right there, David.
The word thwarts in verse 9, I've got a footnote that says literally makes crooked.
Okay. Makes crooked the way of the wicked.
New King James says turns upside down.
Turns upside down.
Legacy Standards says he bends them.
He bends them.
Yeah.
Something like that. So those who are on the wrong path, God makes that path easy for that. He makes sure they're staying on that wrong path, and he is even holding them down along that path, trying to tie in all of those terms you're using. I don't know if I got all of them. But it shows us too, the fact that God is loving and caring has never meant he does not make a distinction between righteous and wicked people. But I want to also, I realized I had forgotten this statement. I'm still opening this up to you all. I don't want to, but I did want to, I recognize I forgot something here that's very important. I think this is a pretty profound statement. In the book of Psalms, as a whole, wickedness is essentially a matter of trust. It involves the decision to trust someone or something other than God. What I'm saying in that, who are the wicked of the Psalms and of Psalm 146? And no doubt we could look at many things in the Psalms that are characteristic of wicked behavior. Psalm 37, I can remember, has several things along that line. Psalm 15 calls for a certain character of person before they enter the house of the Lord. But the person who's wicked is a person who doesn't trust in the God who made heaven and earth. Our direction in life is going to be determined by the one in whom we trust, the one whom we believe, the one in whom we put our hope, the one we look to for help. Ultimately, that will shape everything about the direction of our lives. And that's one thing that Psalms is stressing. Well, what other thoughts do you all have right there?
Well, if he bends the way of the wicked, he also raises up those who are bent over.
Exactly. In verse 8, God is compassionate, and no one is too weak for God to help. No one is too broken for God to help, but some are too determined that they're not going to seek him in his help. Micah.
It reminds me a lot of Hannah's prayer in Psalm, or in 1 Samuel 2. There's a lot of the language there of how God is lifting up those who stumble, who fall, those who are weak and oppressed, those who are mighty, breaks those bows,
he's
bringing down them. And so you see that.
In Hannah's prayer, particularly that Micah mentions, 1 Samuel 2, 1 through 10, there is a reversal that God brings down the mighty. He lifts up the weak and broken. And you see that a lot. And you see it a lot in the ministry of Jesus. Remember the statement, those who are first will be last, and those who are last will be first. And everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. And you see the same kind of thing here as well. What else? Anything? When we finish the psalm, I'll be glad to send you all any of the notes that I have if you all want to look through them. But I had all kinds of cross-references that we did not invoke, but I hope those things are helpful. But how does Jesus fulfill this psalm? How does he fulfill this psalm? Let's look at the psalm again. Let's look at this and let's ask how Jesus fulfills this. Now, before we do this, I'm going to ask you, I was going to read it again, but I thought I'm not doing as well as I thought. Mary, would you read that again? 146.
Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord, O my soul. While I live, I will praise the Lord. I will sing praises to my God while I have my being. Do not put your trust in princes, nor in a son of man in whom there is no help. His spirit departs, he returns to his earth. In that very day, his plans perish. Happy is he who has the God of Jacob for his help, whose hope is in the Lord his God, who made heaven and earth, the sea and all that is in them, who keeps truth forever, who executes justice for the oppressed, who gives food to the hungry. The Lord gives freedom to the prisoners. The Lord opens the eyes of the blind. The Lord raises those who are bowed down. The Lord loves the righteous. The Lord watches over the strangers, and he relieves the fatherless and widow. But the way of the wicked he turns upside down. The Lord shall reign forever, your God, O Zion, to all generations. Praise the Lord.
Okay. Well, let's look at this. Jesus and Psalm 146. When you think of that title, how do you see Jesus fulfilling that psalm?
Well, the last half of the psalm is full of things that Jesus did.
Okay.
You know, starting in verse 6, he made heaven and earth and sea, all that is in them.
Okay. That is a good place to start. David, we'll just... So he is the... 146:6 says that the reason we should put our trust in God, the reason we should look to him, as our help and hope is because he made heaven and earth, the sea, and all that is in them. And yet we find that that is exactly what Jesus did in John 1, verses 1 through 3. In the beginning was the Word. The Word was with God. The Word was God. All things were made by him. Without him, nothing was made that was made. All of this, and then in verse 10, he was in the world, and the world was made by him, but the world did not know him. Jesus is creator of all. That's stated there. It's stated in Colossians 1, verses 15 through 17. It is stated several places in the New Testament, but those probably the most prominently. But Jesus is maker of heaven and earth, sea, and all that is in them. Okay? Evelyn, what did you think of?
Who gives food to the hungry? I was thinking of the feeding of the 5,000.
Okay. He gives food to the hungry. We saw that same kind of statement made in 145 last week, Psalm 145, verses 15 and 16. But yes, Jesus feeds the 4,000 or 5,000 in Matthew 14 and the 5,000 in Matthew 15. Okay, and so we could just pursue that on out. We could write down more New Testament passages. Mary, what were you thinking about?
It struck me that he is the exact opposite of verse 4. When his spirit, his earthly spirit departed and he returned to the earth, in that very day his plans were accomplished.
Okay.
His plans. So that's like the contrast of, we can put our hope in him because he accomplished his Father's plans.
Okay, very good. So really a contrast. Yeah, that's a good way to look at it here. In 146, 3 and 4, we're not to put our trust in the princes or in the Son of Man, which the New American Standard translated mortal man. And that's not who Jesus is. But he's not a mortal man. He is God come in the flesh. He's God come in the flesh, and therefore he is worthy of trust. Jesus could say, you believe in God, believe also in me. John 14, verse 1. And that is an interesting way to look at those verses. His spirit departs, and I know the Bible says in Ecclesiastes 12 and verse 7, the spirit returns to God who gave it, but here it says his spirit departs and returns to the earth. Jesus said, Father received my spirit in Luke 23 in verse 14. But yeah, that's very good. So it's a complete contrast with who Jesus is and what he did. Ray, what were you thinking of there?
I was just going to add just a little something. I don't know how much it matters, but my Bible shows that a literal meaning for mortal man is son of a man, not son of man.
Okay.
So, and I just wonder if that might help to distinguish a little more that they're not talking about the son of man, but they're talking about son of men.
Yes, I do believe often in the Psalms that Son of Man is used in parallelism with man. Like the passage in Psalm 8, what is man that you are mindful of him? Or the Son of Man that you visit him? Usually it is used that way. Now we think of Son of Man being an exalted person because of Jesus' use of the term. I think Jesus' use of the term ties a lot with Daniel 7, verses 13 and 14, where I saw one like a son of man ascending to the Ancient of Days. And that's obviously a glorious sense that Jesus is using. But often in the Psalms, it does carry with it that idea that it's just that he just a mortal person. And even though I think it's probably better, the New American Standard, if they translated verse 3 more literally, mortal man does capture the idea. It does capture the idea. And then I see David and Elisha.
Yeah. The ESV in verse 3 does translate it, a son of man.
A son of man. Okay. A son of man. But yes, there's obviously a contrast with Jesus, and not like we think of him as son of man. Elisha, what did you have?
In verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. It's like whenever Jesus spit the mud and made that man see again.
Okay. Okay, very good. That's John 9. John 9. That's very good. We'll get to that in just a second. Let's look at the last thing in verse 7, and then we'll come back to what Elisha said. In verse 7, it says, the Lord sets the prisoners free. Sets the prisoners free. Now, that is really the purpose stated of Jesus' ministry. In Luke 4, verses 18 and 19, he sets the prisoners free. Sets the prisoners free. Can you think of people in the book of Acts in particular who were set free by Jesus?
Peter.
Okay, Peter in Acts 12. You remember in Acts 5, you have that account where all the apostles are in prison and they're waiting to stand trial, and those that are about to hear them have gathered, and an angel comes and releases them and says, go to the temple and speak to the people the words of this life, as the religious leaders are waiting to hear their case. They go to the prison, they find the prison empty. Then one comes back and reports and says, listen, those people you put in prison for preaching are out in the temple and they're speaking again. So they go and arrest them without incident. That's in Acts 5, Acts 5 and verses 17 through 26. And then David referred to Peter's case as Peter's in prison. And he is chained. He has soldiers around him. And some at the door, and when the angel of the Lord comes and strikes him, the chains fall off of him, and he is let go from the prison. For a while, he thinks this is a vision, but then he realizes this has really happened. And then you remember when Paul and Silas were set free from prison in Acts 16, verses 25 through 34. What Jesus did for those people physically is a picture of what he does for all of us spiritually. We were imprisoned in sin. And there are some sins that we think of as more debilitating, more imprisoning than others. We think of alcohol addiction that way, drug addiction, or pornography addiction maybe. And all of these certainly are keeping many people in our world prisoners. But any sin does that, doesn't it? And sometimes it may be not to just the same sin we're falling over and over again, but it's just we're not walking God's way, we're walking our way. And when any of us have been forgiven, we have been set free. Now, Elisha also mentioned the next thing on the list. In verse 8, the Lord opens the eyes of the blind. Now, before I asked the question, how many times you see this in the Old Testament, and John came up with the closest thing that we have in 2 Kings 6. But I like to ask that question because really, compared to what Jesus did, you don't have an Old Testament parallel. And do you remember any of the apostles opening the eyes of a blind man? The closest you get is with Saul, and Ananias lays his hands on him and scales fall off of his eyes. But again, that's not one that was born blind like the man in John 9. It's not of a situation like that. It was a temporary blindness which after 3 days goes away. Some have suggested that these miracles of opening the eyes of the blinded are intentionally reserved for Jesus alone. And I can remember reading years ago in Leon Morris's commentary on the Gospel of John that Jesus opens the eyes of the blind more frequently than any other miracle he does. Now, I haven't counted all of them up where I can verify that I know that's true. But there's something uniquely messianic about Jesus opening the eyes of one born blind. The blind man in John 9 said, he said, since the beginning of the world, it's never been heard one has opened the eyes of one born blind. He may be speaking literal truth. And all of these things are things that Jesus does. Now, let me test you here. See how much you remember from last time, okay? The Lord raises up those who are bowed down. Now that particular word, raises up those who are bowed down, where did we say in the New Testament the word is used that's used here in the Septuagint? You remember? This was a word in Luke 13 about the woman being raised up who had bent over for 18 years and could not be straightened up. David, you had your hand up. I don't know if you were...
No, I was... That's who I was thinking of. There was a woman that was
okay.
Stooped over.
Okay.
I was trying to think of where it was.
Okay. Yes, there in Luke 13. So my point is, and where in all of these things that we're saying, and I'm sure I'm missing something here in Psalm 146 about how Jesus fulfills this psalm, but it is adequate to see, we can see him all throughout this. And our response to these miracles of Jesus should be to praise Jesus. Or praise God. John?
Back to the mortal man or son of man there in verse 3. You pointed out it's showing that man is weak in whom there is no salvation. But after Peter and John heal the lame man in Acts 3, they're asked in Acts 4, by what power or what name do you do this?
Yeah.
And they say salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved.
That is a complete opposite of what we see here. But that's Acts 4:12. It's really good. Contrast to Jesus and what he did, you can't trust mortal man because there's no salvation. And there is no salvation in anyone else except Jesus. Yes.
Yeah. Verse 10, the Lord will reign forever. Jesus certainly reigns.
Okay. Okay, very good. So he reigns reigns forever. And so we're making this list, and we and understand we can keep it going, but our point is clearly we can see Jesus through this psalm, through his personal ministry, through his preaching and teaching, through what he is doing today, as he still has power to save and rescue, and always will. Micah.
I had a question on the opening the eyes of the blind. You highlighted what Jesus says in his own ministry in Luke 4. It seems to be quoting Isaiah 61. But whenever I'm reading Isaiah 61, it doesn't mention opening the eyes of the blind or recovering sight of the blind. Mm-hmm. I didn't know if Jesus is highlighting Isaiah, but then throws this connection from Psalm 146, or variation connected with that.
There are some times that Isaiah does mention things along this line, like in 42:6-7 will be a passage, Lord willing, we will be at this Sunday. Isaiah 42:6-7. So I was thinking, Micah, that it may have been mentioned in Isaiah 61, but I don't think it is.
It does seem like an appropriate connection with 146 because
it could be
ties in with that releasing the prisoners.
Mm-hmm. Yes.
When the two men were sent from John the Baptist to Jesus, asking if he was the one who was to come.
Yes.
One of the things he said to them was, you see the eyes of the blind open.
Yes. That's right. Yeah, this was a particularly striking miracle, and it showed us the power of Jesus and why he should be accepted as the Messiah. So any of the Jewish people, as they read Psalm 146, who had witnessed these things of Jesus, should have reflected upon that. But yes, thank you for your ideas. This is a brief psalm, but a pretty psalm, a powerful psalm. I hope, too, that one of the things that these psalms can do, I know people wonder from time to time, and I share this. Sometimes when we feel like we're not doing as well in prayer, how can I be more fervent in prayer? How can I be more diligent in prayer? Sometimes opening up your Bible and slowly and carefully reading words of Psalms like these and making them your own, that can be a way to pray, a way to praise God, a way to thank God for what he's done for us, for what he's done for all those who are here tonight. So, we're thankful for your presence. And anybody else have an idea? If we can recover quickly enough and prepare quickly enough, we'll do. Try to do 147 on Tuesday. So, Gatlin, would you want to lead us in prayer as we close?
Sure.
Okay.
Lord, thank you for this time that we get to study you from your Psalms. And we know that you are loving and kind, and you have made heaven and earth and the sea and the sky. And you have opened the eyes of the blind, and you have fed food to the hungry, and you've done many marvelous things. And we thank you for the time that we got to read this and help us to reflect on it and apply it to our lives. so we can have it in the future to guide us. And we thank you for your son and his sacrifice. In his name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Amen.